Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As we worship the Lord together, let us remember how many times His Word has so providentially been spoken and read to meet a need in your own life, your own family. Yet another evidence that the Lord is with His people. And that even though the heart of man may devise his way, the Lord is the one who is directing the steps of all things for the good of His people and the glory of His name. Stand with me as we read verses 17 through 24 together. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 through 24. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. The English Standard Translation in verse 17, lead the life that the Lord has assigned to you, is a very fitting summary of these verses. It's also a very revolutionary, in one sense, way of looking at life. Let's consider it together. I'd like to begin this morning briefly just by looking at the significance of these verses. Two things come to mind. Number one, these verses are the foundation and the clarification for the advice that Paul has been giving in this section on marriage, sexuality, singlehood, divorce, remarriage. The main point of these verses, listen to this right at the outset, is that being in Christ, being converted, being a believer, living as a Christian, does not require you to leave the providentially ordained circumstances in which you were living when God called you. Assuming, of course, that the circumstances themselves are not intrinsically sinful. In other words, that a man can be a Christian. He can live as a Christian. A woman can be a Christian. She can live as a Christian in any circumstance of life. Because these circumstances are providentially ordained by God and therefore intended by Him to be the opportunity to manifest His glory to His people. These verses demonstrate how the general principle that Paul has been looking at in verses 1 through 16 and teach us how to apply them more broadly, even to circumstances that from a human perspective are decidedly negative, like being a slave. The second thing we need to remember about these verses is that they are a necessary remedy for spiritual giddiness. And I want to talk about that this morning. Spiritual giddiness. It's evident that the Corinthians were infected with a variety of spiritual giddiness. They mistakenly thought that being a Christian requires a total change of one's external circumstances, which led them to move from one extreme and error to another in search of spiritual meaning and fulfillment. this giddiness, this hyper-spiritualism is manifested by the fact that they were willing to do what? As we have already seen, break up legitimate marriages. They were willing to practice asceticism. They were willing to elevate issues of relative unimportance and indifference, like whether or not one is circumcised, whether or not one's a freedman or a slave. They were willing to elevate these issues of relative non-importance to necessary aspects of the Christian life. Why? Why? Where did their spiritual gifts come from? Let me suggest three or four things. Number one, they had only been relatively recently converted from paganism and were therefore immature. Number two, it seems that they remained influenced by a lot of their former paganism, superstitions, expectations that were not biblical, apocalyptic eschatology. It has been suggested that perhaps some of them, and this would fit with 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 15 and Paul's teaching on the resurrection, it's been suggested that perhaps the Corinthians may have been infected with this imminent eschatology, like we see in some of Paul's other letters, and therefore may have said, well, in light of the fact that Jesus is physically returning now, then we don't have to take care of these normal human relations. What really counts is pursuing the spiritual. And so third, they continued to struggle in applying their faith to the world. Kind of sounds like us. And, number four, perhaps another reason for their giddiness, they misconstrued some of Paul's teaching concerning the relationship of the body and the spirit, history and the second coming, the church and the world, which led to asceticism, retreat, the sorts of things we've already looked at. And here is Paul's corrective. Paul corrects their errors by instructing them that a believer can serve God in every circumstance of life, regardless of his past religious connections, regardless of his present family connections, regardless of his social standing. That the grace of God has appeared in this world in power and in glory, and it sanctifies every human relation. We'll talk about this in detail as we go this morning. Now, these verses are very relevant for us. I like what one of the commentaries I've been studying recently said, that these verses will not find a very listening audience today because of our sense of upward mobility, constant movement, and the spiritual giddiness that infects a lot of evangelicalism, like this whole secular-sacred dichotomy. That there are some areas of life in which we serve God. There are other areas of life that are kind of the devil's, the flesh's, sins. And therefore, if we're going to be really spiritual, we're not real concerned about the family. We're not concerned about money. We're not concerned about anything except just witnessing and praying 24/7. That is not biblical. It's spiritual giddiness. Or what about the idea that full-time Christian service is superior to the life of the average Christian? Now, I was very exposed to this growing up in a very fundamentalist type Christian school in which you constantly heard the phrase full-time Christian service. Full-time Christian service. As if there was a caste system within the church. There were those who were really spiritual. They were preachers, missionaries, impoverished Christian school teachers, and then there was the average. There was the average group. There were just, you know, the normal Christians. You didn't really give yourself to God completely. That's giddiness. That's not biblical. The biblical perspective is that all of life is full-time Christian service. That's Paul's perspective in this passage. How about the idea that we see today that people are constantly searching for that elusive mountaintop spiritual experience. 40 days of this, 60 years of that. We've got to go hear this speaker. We've got to go hear that speaker. We've got to go to this conference. We've got to read this book. We need to do, you know, always looking for that next event on the evangelical calendar. What about spiritual escapism? Let's let the world go to hell in a handbasket. As long as we're safe within the church and in our homes, everything's okay. Again, that's part of the flesh-spirit dualism that we've talked about already in the letter, as well as this separation between the church and the world that has some areas that it's not legitimate to practice. So these verses are very relevant. They are a good remedy for our own giddiness today in our own lives. Let's look first of all at verses 17 and 20. Because in these two verses, Paul repeats himself. He repeats himself three times. 17, 20, 24 are basically the same with a few noticeable changes. Let's first of all consider the subject providence and the believer's calling. Providence and the believer's calling. Notice the first thing Paul says in verse 17, he uses a word here, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. This word assigned is usually used for a man's outward circumstances. It could include his calling, his vocation, it could include his social standing, it could include his educational status, it could be anything pertaining to your specific external life circumstances. And notice what Paul says, that these outward circumstances are allotted by God. And the implication, of course, is that God calls men in a wide variety of external circumstances to saving faith. This is a fundamental idea in these verses. Not every believer is in the same place. Some people have decidedly negative circumstances, perhaps a slave, perhaps someone, as we saw in verses 12 through 16, who's married to an unbeliever. Some people have more, from a worldly standpoint, positive external circumstances. Maybe they have more money. Maybe they have more social connections. Maybe they're better educated. The point here, though, is that a man's external circumstances are divinely allotted by God, and that He calls men in those circumstances. Which leads to the implication, which is clear in verses 17 and 20, that God would have His people serve Him in exactly those circumstances in which He had already placed them at the time of their conversion. This is Paul's main point in these seven verses. That in the circumstances in which you found yourself when God called you, calling, of course, is a biblical word for conversion. Paul's already mentioned it in chapter 1, verse 9. God called us into the fellowship of the gospel. Paul says when God's calling comes to a man in his particular set of circumstances, God would not have that man say, oh, God's called me. I've got to stop being what I was before. Now again, there's some vocations. I mean, obviously, if you're a gangster, yes, you need to get out of them. But Paul's not talking about those kind of external circumstances here. He's talking about things that are of relative indifference. Whether you're rich or poor, whether you're free or slave, whether you're Jew or Gentile. Paul says the gospel of God, the calling of God, comes in every circumstance. And in that circumstance, God would have you serve Him and be faithful to Him and bring this new Christian faith and grace to bear upon those circumstances. Now, this does not mean, of course, that Paul is saying a man should not seek to better perhaps his circumstances socially, financially, educationally. It's not sinful. What he is against is this giddy idea, and if I could just say it like we might normally say it today, the grass is greener on the other side. That somehow where I am now, I can't serve Christ here. Paul says you can serve Christ wherever God's called you. You can bring the gospel and the commandments of God to bear upon every circumstance, even those that are decidedly negative by the world's estimation, like being a slave. Like being in a mixed marriage. Like things he'll talk about later in the book. And so secondly, Paul mentions in these verses here that we have a duty to remain in our allotted circumstances. Notice in verse 17, let each person lead the life. It's a present walk verb. Keep walking in it. Verse 20, he says, each one of you should remain in the condition in which he was called. It is a duty. It is a duty to remain in God's allotted circumstances. A few ideas about this. It's our duty to walk faithfully. Walk is one of Paul's favorite metaphors for leading the Christian life. Paul says, lead the Christian life wherever God has called you. Has He called you as a slave? Lead the life of a slave. Be diligent. Remember what Paul says later in Ephesians 6? Serve your masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as doing the will of God from your heart. Bring your Christian faith to bear upon those set of circumstances. For ourselves, we might say, you know, you don't know how awful my work situation is. You don't know how much we struggle financially. You don't know how bad my unbelieving family members are. You don't know how bad my marriage is. I happen to find myself in a mixed marriage. Paul's advice here is, his command, is to remain in those circumstances and remember that the grace of God is more powerful than those circumstances, and to bring the Christian faith to bear upon them. Now, this is where the Christian faith truly is revolutionary. I want you to listen close with me for just a second. You know, from time to time, you may have seen various religious groups standing out on street corners selling things. Maybe selling flowers, maybe selling spiritual stuff, as this stuff is normally defined. The Roman Catholic Church looks at, you know, vows of perpetual celibacy, vows of perpetual poverty, that these things are the really important things. And if you're going to be spiritual, this is the true radical call of the Christian faith. Others in evangelicalism, no, if you want to have a radical Christian life and really get into the meat of the revolutionary faith, you need to go out and move to a place where nobody's ever heard the gospel before, be a missionary, eat snakes, all those kinds of things. That's really revolutionary. Paul says, you want to know what is really revolutionary? Just living your Christian faith where God has called you. Now, again, in our mind today, boring. Boring. Now, I want to get another degree. Now, I want to get out of this job. I'd like to get out of this marriage. Now, I'd like to get away from this family. I'd like to do this. I'd like to do something else. I want to get out of the city. I want to get away from the way I eat. Something is going to help me. You know, I'll finally hit that sweet spot in life where my circumstances will just be perfect and I'll be able to serve God like my heart wants to serve God. Paul says the sweet spot is where God has placed you in His providence. That's the sweet spot. Paul says, serve God right there. Paul says, God has given you those providential circumstances. Serve Him diligently. Be faithful to what He has called you to do. That is revolutionary. Now, again, here, we all have a lot to learn at this point. We tend to think, you know, something like Promise Keepers. Now, that is amazing. You know, we fill up the Georgia Dome with men singing and all these great things going on, and charismatic speakers and backslapping and confession of this sin and that sin that are particularly relevant to men today. Would be a lot more revolutionary if those same 50,000 men in downtown Atlanta just brought the gospel to bear in those skyscrapers that are down there. Big, tall steel tombs largely filled with unbelievers. That would be a lot more revolutionary. It'd be a lot more revolutionary for you as a worker, a salesman, a father, a husband, a mother, a wife. Paul says this is where God in His minute, wonderful, brilliant providence has placed you, and He would have His grace to be brought to bear upon your circumstances and all of your connections so that His name will be glorified and His kingdom built up. You see, at one level, and Paul says, by the way, in verse 17, you can see there, this is his rule in every church. Paul says this isn't optional. See, Paul's answer to giddiness, Paul's answer to the extraordinary Christian life is just the diligent Christian life of serving God where He has placed you. That's where joy is to be found. That's where submission to God's providence is to be found. And I know our culture is all about upward mobility and constantly improving yourself, your dwelling, your vehicles, all of these things. Paul says, you know, where you are when God called you and your life in general is under God's providential care and control. He wants you to serve Him right there. And wherever you happen to find yourself, God wants you to serve Him right there and be diligent. You know, in my opinion, it's advice like this that conquered the Roman world. I'm not aware that the early Christian church ever tried to rent the Colosseum in Rome for 3 days' worth of meetings. Okay? And they, you know, instead of like they did in the Colosseum, you know, the floor of the Colosseum, it could flood. And they could actually float galley ships in the Colosseum. And they would float them. And they would do battles within the Colosseum. Imagine what an opportunity this was. I mean, as a church, we could get this. And, you know, we could have our own ships in there, our own Christian gladiators. And instead of wielding swords and killing people like they really, I mean, you have to understand something. In the Colosseum in Rome, you know, we're kind of nostalgic about that. Understand that was a death oval. Okay, they watched. I mean, the whole point of it was to get two ships out there and have everybody kill each other and for the water to turn red with blood. That's what they enjoy doing. And so, but see, what we can do as a church is we can rent that thing out and we can have Bible gladiators. And instead of the point of the sword, we could give out Bible verses and then we could really reach out. That's not how the Roman world was converted. That's not how the temples were shut. The temples were shut because little servant Christian girls did their duty, and they were faithful, and they loved the Lord Jesus and shared the gospel with their matrons. Servant men shared the gospel with their bosses. The guy in the blacksmith shop, the guy who taught school in a little country, one-room schoolhouse, he brought the gospel to bear, and God blessed him for being faithful in his circumstances. That is how the world was converted. That is how the kingdom comes, and God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. The problem is today in the church, we have our expectations shaped more by Hollywood, explosions, guns, the dramatic, the apocalyptic, than by remembering providence. God has placed you where you are to serve Him as long as He keeps you there and to bring the gospel to bear upon your circumstances. And of course, as Christians, we must always remember the grass is never greener than where God is. And His providence directs. It never is. Now notice how Paul applies these in verses 18 through 23. How Paul applies this idea. He applies it to two areas. We may not have immediate connection with them, but the points are pretty dramatic. First, in verses 18 and 19, he applies it to circumcision. And basically, Paul says two things in these verses. Number one, he says that in the New Covenant, whether or not a believer is circumcised is a matter of indifference. Now you have to understand that for a Jew to say this was this was nothing short than revolutionary. Because to a Jew of that day, being circumcised was everything. It was the covenant. It was the mark of the covenant. If you didn't have that, you were cut off. Paul says it's a matter of indifference. He says, if you're a Jewish believer, you shouldn't try to remove the marks of your circumcision to avoid social ostracism. And you might think, what in the world is he talking about? Well, I can't go into a whole lot of detail, but a surgical operation was available to cover up and to make more natural the appearance of the male organ. And you might think, why is that necessarily important? Because that would be, well, keep in mind, the public baths, all the athletic contests, you oftentimes participated nude in that day. And so this was a common procedure that some Jewish believers tried to have. Paul says, don't. It's irrelevant. Paul says, it doesn't matter. If you're a Jewish believer, you're circumcised, great. Doesn't matter if you're not. He says to the Gentile believer, he says, you should not become circumcised out of religious scruples. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. What does matter, number two, is keeping the commandments of God. Now, of course, from this, you might say, well, wait a minute, isn't circumcision a commandment of God? So how can I keep the commandment of God if I don't keep the fundamental commandment of God, which is being circumcised? But, of course, Paul's retort would be, well, circumcision is no longer the mark of the covenant. And beyond that, circumcision is not what you as a Jew have made it out to be. Again, we don't have time to get into a lot of detail with this, but what I said a moment ago was absolutely true. To a Jew of that time period, like baptism is to the disciples of Christ today, it's everything. It is everything. It is converting. It is the covenant. It is the mark that guarantees your acceptance with Almighty God. Paul says, no, it's not. It never did serve in that capacity. Haman wasn't circumcised. The Shunammite widow wasn't circumcised. Obviously for physiological reasons, but she didn't have the external covenantal connections either, and God worked in her. God blessed her. The Ninevites, God saved them. Abraham was not saved when he was in a state of circumcision, but in a state of uncircumcision. The external mark of circumcision or baptism in the New Testament is important. It's a sign and seal of the means of grace, but it's not the covenant itself. And therefore, Paul says, to elevate it to such where I'm willing to get a surgical procedure to eradicate the appearance of my circumcision, or to go get circumcised because I want to be thought I'm really spiritual, I'm all the way in God's covenant, Paul says, don't. It's a waste of time. He says, what really counts is keeping the commandments of God. Now, there's three verses I want you to turn to. Keep your finger here. Paul makes this statement three times. And if you put them together, there's a beautiful picture. The others are in Galatians 5 and 6. So keep your fingers here and then turn to Galatians 5, 6 and 6, 15. He makes this statement three times with a slightly different ending, all three, in each of the three instances. First of all, notice, let's read the one in Galatians 6 first. Galatians 6, 15. Paul says, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Look in chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And then in our present verse, he says, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. This is a beautiful picture. Okay? Paul says, new creation is what counts, not external sign. That new creation or redemption that we receive in Jesus Christ produces faith working through love. That's what counts, not the external mark. And that faith working through love comes to full expression toward both God and man by keeping God's commandments. That's what counts. Redemption, the fruit of redemption in faith working through love, the practice of redemption by giving oneself to obeying the commandments of God. Paul says you can have the external mark all you want, but where faith is real and where the calling of God is legitimate in a person's life, it gives a new nature, it produces a faith, it works itself out in love, and it gives a man the power to obey God's commandments because that law is written on his heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the second thing Paul applies this principle to, about staying in the condition where you are and serving him, is slavery. Verses 21 through 23. Now, again, you can't think Southern slavery when you read these verses. Southern slavery, in some respects, was a lot beneath even Roman slavery because it was based upon a principle of racial discrimination, which is wrong and sinful and wicked. And in the present context, he's dealing with the social slavery. Sometimes it was based upon racial considerations. Sometimes it was based on a conquered people. Sometimes it was based on economics. So, again here, you've got to know a little bit about first century slavery to appreciate what Paul's saying here, and also the fact that it's estimated that 65 to 70% of the Roman population were slaves. And that was true of other large cities as well in the Greco-Roman world. Now, I can't imagine a more likely scenario in which if I was a believer in that time period had been a slave, and I probably would have been because Strebel comes from a German word, it means cowherder, so I probably would have been a slave. Okay, and but to think, I got to get out of this. I cannot serve Jesus and be a slave. That's not what Paul says. He says something, matter of fact, pretty compelling here. He says the slave believer, he says here in verse 21, shouldn't even be concerned about his condition. You just got to let that sink in. Shouldn't even be concerned about it. Actually, in Greek, it's a little bit more idiomatic. It just means shouldn't worry about it. Shouldn't give it a passing thought. How could you not? If you were a slave,
I'm going to think about this. Paul said, no. Because the slave is the Lord's free man. Notice he says here in verse 22, for he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Paul says, even if you were called in the outward providentially allotted condition of being a slave, by the way, which we need to be real careful here because we can't therefore say that, well, God would never want anyone to be a slave. Yes, He would. This providential statement here clearly indicates that that is the case, that God allots to some men the condition of slavery. You might say, I don't want that kind of God whose providence extends to that. There is no other God. If you don't worship Him, you worship an idol. And I call upon you this morning to embrace Him and surrender your thoughts to His Word. But Paul says here more pertinently, even if you're a slave, you're free in Christ. Because, and Paul's not just talking about some, find that warm spot of freedom in your heart and celebrate that. Okay? Paul says, no, you have a new master. And that master, verse 23, has bought you with His blood. So even if you're a slave, you may freely serve the Lord from the heart. You need to think about that for a minute. Most of the depictions we have of slavery, American slavery, are from Alex Haley's Roots, which are totally based upon fictitious accounts of what actually happened. So that's the conception we work with. But let's work with that conception. Let's say that it was bitter and it was hard and every single slave was beaten within an inch of his life, had oozing wounds everywhere. Let's just say that's the case. Paul said, Christ has made you free to serve Him in that setting. You might say it's too hard. Paul says God's grace is more powerful than your it's too hard. Because the grace of God has appeared and brought salvation to all men. And Paul says if you are called while being a slave, you're the Lord's free man. Serve Him diligently from the heart. Serve your master, he says in Ephesians 6, not as a men pleaser, only doing what you're supposed to do when somebody's looking at you, but you do it from the heart because a service that you give to your master is service you give to the gospel. And you will enjoy God's power as you live that way. But notice what else he says, verse 22. Likewise, he who is called as a freedman or called when free is a slave of Christ. Now again here, it's clearly better. I mean, Paul says there, I think it's in verse 21, he says, hey, verse 21, if you can gain your freedom, do it. But Paul says, but here's the thing. Paul says, whether you're a free man when God calls you, or whether you're a slave when God calls you, you're Christ's slave. In every external circumstance, and with slavery to Christ comes what? Grace, power, providence, love, truth, joy, sanctifying the external conditions out of love for the Savior who has bought us with His blood. And that's what verse 23 and the point that it makes. Notice there, he says, you've been bought with a price. Clearly the reference is to the blood of Christ. I don't think Paul's so much wanting us to develop some, to go along the lines here, theology and blood atonement, as much as what he's saying is, you've been purchased. You have a new master. And serving that master brings with it grace and power to serve any other master you may have on earth. Therefore, give yourself to him. Now, of course, this does not deny that social slavery is ugly, that it's hard, it was brutal, it is today. There are hundreds of millions of people in this world still enslaved. But it does powerfully sanctify the condition, gives patience in adversity. It gives sincerity of service, diligence in service. The liberating power of the gospel enables the slave to obey his master from the heart. These are some of the ideas Paul would have us think about in these passages of Scripture. Now, notice in verse 24. We'll apply these in a minute. I'm going to take them a little step deeper here, but let's just finish looking at the text. So notice he concludes in verse 24. He says, so, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, now let this last little phrase sink in. There let him remain with God. Where God's providence is, God is.
where God's providence, God is. And therefore, you stay, you serve Jesus as diligently as you can, even though your external circumstances may be awful. God may providentially free you from them and give you opportunities to serve Him in better situations. But while you're there, God is there because His providence is there. And because He always promises to bless His people, and because His gospel is powerful. Now, how do we apply these ideas to ourselves today? Let me suggest 6, 7, maybe 8 or 20. I can't know where we'll stop. But a few ideas, because this is some far-reaching advice. We normally get so bogged down in verses 12 through 16, you know, mixed marriages. And then the end of the chapter, he goes back to more family advice. We forget this is kind of the hinge upon which the whole chapter swings back and forth. These are the verses. First of all, it has all too often been the case that the church has thought that serving Jesus requires revolutionary abandonment of the normal conditions in which men live. Celibacy has been advocated in place of marriage. Vows of poverty for wealth. Separatism for involvement with the world. Slavery or liberty for slavery. Higher spirituality for the normal, ordinary life of the Christian. We've already seen these things. Paul says no. Paul says, and this was in many respects the genius of the Reformation, it has sustained those nations that have been influenced by it. Paul says, you serve God wherever He has called you. The grass is not greener than where God's providence reigns supreme. So you stay there. And businessmen, you think about this in your job. Those who are single, and maybe you're struggling with being single, you think about this. Those of you who are in mixed marriages, you think about this. Those of you who are widows and widowers, you think about this. Those who may be sick perpetually, you think about this. Those who may think your parents are mean and nasty and too hard on you, you think about this. Those of you who are students and who are sick and tired of it, you think about this. God's providence is God is the one who in His providence has ordained our situation. And we do not have to leave our situation to serve Him. We have to look to Him. We have to look to His grace. We have to look to His power. We have to see His presence in all of the circumstances and details of our lives. I mean, let's face it. He who knows every bird that falls from the sky, who knows the number of hairs, even on Jeff's head. Okay, the Lord knows these things, okay? Doesn't He certainly know? And actually, Tim's would have been better, but that's a different question. Do you think the Lord doesn't know your life? Doesn't know your life? All its deep... God doesn't know. How many times have we heard this said? God would never want this to happen. Family members, you got some pseudo-Christians in your... God would never have allowed this death to happen. God would never have allowed this calamity to happen. Some comfort, living in a world only half controlled by God, third controlled by God, tenth controlled by God. The greatest comfort in the Christian life is to know that in all the circumstances of life, God's hand's right there, and if He's called me right here, there's nowhere better for me to be than right here. So that in that place, I can serve Him and glorify Him. You know, when we adopt this idea that we've got to move somewhere else to serve God, it denies providence, it undermines and denies the power of the gospel, and the plan of God to bring His kingdom grace to bear upon every human situation. You know, we all move to a monastery. Then we can serve. Let's build a commune. Let's go out in the country. We'll raise goats. No sugar, please. Only, we're going to have pure bread. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. We're going to do the other. There's some group, you know, free state movement. Let's all go do that. Oh, that'd be real good, wouldn't it? That'd be real good. We're all up there. Within 10 years, we all kill each other, and we've simply reproduced our schisms in our denomination, but in a more limited area. Okay? Let's don't do that. Paul says, wherever God's placed you, you stay right there because God wants to influence every area of life by His kingdom. If you're smart, money, educated, you got a high influential position, you serve God there diligently. If you're poor, the world might think you've got a menial condition,
you serve God right there. Because God wants you to reach people where you are. He wants the other believer to reach God, reach people where he is and impact the world with the powerful grace of the glorious Savior. The third thing I think this passage teaches us is that the extraordinary Christian life is one of love, service, and devotion to Jesus in every walk, in every condition, in every situation. And I firmly believe that this, more than perhaps anything else, explains the immaturity of the evangelical world. We need the dramatic. We've got to have, we need to change our name. We're the family church. We're the latte church. We're the video church. Whatever, we've got to do something dramatic if we're going to move the kingdom along. God says, have fun. Bye. Bye. Because it's in your work, it's my work. And I'm going to move my kingdom along and build my kingdom by my grace, appearing in the lives of the humble and the great alike, the lowly and the rich alike, the miserable and the joyful alike. I'm going to bring my kingdom grace to bear right there so that as I build my kingdom through this influence, everybody will know God did this, not men. I mean, let's face it. Do we really think God's going to bless the seeker-friendly movement? But it's going to be the catalyst for revival. Can you just imagine Jesus standing on stage with the couches and the Benny Hens and the Willow Creek, and they've got their multimedia presentations flashing and the video clips and the cute plays? I don't think so. Okay, I think I'd put all that whole group of people with that guy in Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. For those of you who saw that movie, remember that guy who's looking for the cup? He looks over there. Oh, Jesus would have had this diamond-studded cup. It's so beautiful. And then what? The guy drinks it, and he's smashed into dust in a matter of seconds. Whereas, even though Mr. Naturalist Indiana Jones here, he finds the lowly, the simple, the wooden, the scarred, and he drinks, and it's the right one. It's amazing how much Hollywood and Indiana Jones can get this thing more right than millions of evangelical Christians can. Okay. Now, that's not necessarily a recommendation for you to watch that movie, but I'm simply saying how blind and immature we are. Jesus wouldn't be on stage with the showy, the glitzy. Shoot, he probably wouldn't necessarily like that our offering plates were so shiny there. Of course, that's all you can get today. Unless somebody wants to make some wood ones, go for it. But the point here is, we got to change our kingdom expectations. You want to do something dramatic? I can't wait till God. My children are grown. I'm going to go be a missionary. Then I can really serve God. I can't wait till my husband gets more sanctified. Then I can really serve God. I can't wait till I get more money. Then I can really serve God. If you can't serve God when you don't have a little bit of money, you'll never serve God when you have a lot. If you can't serve God when you have children at home, you'll never serve God when they're gone. Because God's grace and God's providence come to bear upon a person's life where he is so that he can serve God right there. And that's how the kingdom grows, Paul says. A fourth thing that clearly comes to mind in these verses is that keeping God's commandments is our duty in every circumstance. All right. You say, you don't know how hard my circumstances are. Well, let me tell you something. Your circumstances, as long as you breathe, will never be as hard as a slave's. Never. Never. Ever, never, ever, never, never, ever will never be that hard. You belong to somebody else. You've got to do what they tell you to do. Sometimes they're mean and nasty to you. Maybe you've got real menial, nasty work to do. Paul says, you keep God's commandments right there. Isn't it ironic? I mean, there's so many things of relevance here. If we just had the dramatic. Paul says, you just keep God's commandments where He's called you. You do God's will for your life. I don't think I've ever heard that message on all the times I've watched TBN to get my last few jokes of the day before I go to sleep at night. Okay, that's some years ago. I don't watch it anymore. I don't know if it's worse or better than it was when I was watching it. But I never heard anybody say, hey, let's just put aside all the makeup and all the big-haired ladies and all the famous singers and Deion Sanders, and let's just talk about how we can keep God's commandments as a janitor. But that's not spirit-filled. We need somebody who's written a book, or somebody's writing a book about them. We need somebody who's on center stage. You know who's on center stage in God's book? That humble student who's doing his schoolwork every day because he loves God. The businessman who goes to work every day, who fights the traffic, who serves God, who's honest, who doesn't misrepresent his product to make a sale because he loves God and wants to serve Him. That humble Christian family that may not have all the means in the world, but they're doing the best they can with what God's given them, they're on the centerpiece of what God's doing in history. Because what God is doing is He is blessing those who keep His commandments out of love for Him and reverence for Him and appreciation for His grace in Jesus Christ. Is that your family? Is it mine? Is that your family? The fifth thing we need to remember, we are slaves. All of us. We are slaves. Now, granted, in one sense, you know, it'd be kind of audacious for us to... I know we don't really write letters anymore, but imagine writing a letter to a family member and saying, pick somebody, Rocky, a slave of Jesus Christ. Lisa, a slave of... A little bit uncomfortable with that. Paul did it. Somehow it's like Paul's badge of honor. Slave. Slave. Paul said all those outward things, my religious upbringing, my PhDs in Judaism, Paul says it is a pile of cow manure. Here's my badge. Slave. A slave of Jesus Christ. All of us. Every single one of us. An appropriate question in these verses would be to ask this question. Who's your master? Who are you serving? Who's your master? Who am I serving? We serving ideas about ourselves? We serving money? Are we serving trying to pull the wool over other people's eyes about who we really are? Or is our greatest honor that the Son of God suffered and died for us, rose again that we might have righteousness, and by His Spirit has subdued our hearts to teachableness so that now we could consider ourselves His joyful, willing slaves. You know, a slave doesn't wake up in the morning and think, what am I going to do with my freedom today? A slave doesn't say things like, I can do whatever I want to do. I have grace. I can even sin if I want to. I have grace. A slave says, what does my master want me to do? How does he want me to serve him right here in my marriage, with my children, in my job, with my finances, with my weaknesses, my bad or good education? How does my master want me to serve him? All the books out there are telling you today how to find a great man or woman within. God's saying, you want to be great? You be a slave. You keep God's commandments. Your every thought, make it your prayer each day. Pray that God will bring it to your mind every day. Lord Jesus, you are my Lord. In some places in the New Testament, that word in Greek is not very attractive to the modern mind. It's despotes. You are my despot. Lord Jesus, you are my tyrant. Change. Chain me to you so that I can serve you. I don't want to be anywhere else. Give me two chains. Help me to serve you with diligence. You begin to see, perhaps, as these letters begin to circulate down through generations, and people start suddenly being a slave. What that big deal again? As big a deal for a Christian. That's okay. I'm chained to Jesus. I can be chained to any other circumstance as long as I'm chained to Him. Whatever else I go through, as long as I have His grace, I'm okay. As long as I'm serving Him. It may not be pleasant. God may not have called me to a life of ease and comfort. You may not be the figure in all the magazines, retiring in ease and comfort, hitting 18 holes a day. That may not be your allotment. God says, I've got something different for you, but you're chained to the Son, so you have life. That's your prayer. That is your desire. Is that how you live? Is that how I live? We all need to do better. There's no doubt. And I'll put myself at the top of the line. But there's a certain power in these sentences. I'm not my own, I have been bought with the blood of Christ. The manumission fee has already been paid. And it was the blood of the Son of God. So again, we need to ask ourselves from this passage, who is our master? Who are we serving? You young people, who are you serving? Oh, world makes things look so good. Oh, you've got to have this. You've got to see this movie or you're just a real nerd. Okay? You got to have a cell phone that'll brush your teeth, because if you don't, you are just out in the cold. If it doesn't take high-speed resolution pictures, send it to a satellite and bring it back down to Earth, you are absolutely nothing. If you do not have a game box where you can actually get in the machine and fight with the people in the game, you are no good. And so many young people are, give me more, give me more. Got to have that. Got to have that. Sometimes young people, it's religious indifference. Okay? Young people, who are you? Who are you a slave to? You might say, I'm not ready to be a slave to Christ yet. What? You want to wait until Satan has whipped you? Until you're bruised and battered? And then finally crawl back and say, Lord Jesus, what a pleasant master you were after all. Is that what you want, young people? A lot of people think that. I'll come to Jesus later. Let me have some fun first. What? Any of you adults want to tell your story? After you already beaten, bruised, raped, pillaged, emotionally scarred, and then you want to come back? Why not just come now? Because, see, those who give themselves to the Lord Jesus early in life, He often does even greater things with and blesses them and builds His kingdom and keeps them from having to experience all the misery that the world calls fun. Who's your master? Two last things this morning. Send you out with some hope and encouragement as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together. You need to remember two things from this passage. There is no situation in which God's grace is insufficient. Not one. Not death of a spouse, not long-term terminal cancer, not job loss, not being a slave, not being in a mixed marriage, not having a jerk for a husband, a jerk for a wife, jerk for children. There is no situation in which God's grace is insufficient. You may say, I have a hard time believing that. I'll say, you haven't tried it. You haven't tried it. Because none who look to the Lord Jesus ever, does He ever send away empty. I like one thing I do like, G.K. Chesterton said one time, one of the few things I like, he said, the problem with Christianity is not that it's been tried and failed. It's that in Western nations, it's really never been truly tried before. We've had trappings of it. We've had a lot of godly men. But do we really believe this? How do you know if you believe this? What do you do when you face obstacles? We have to run to the Lord in prayer. We have to cast ourselves before Him. We have to wait on Him. You might say, what am I supposed to do? Just get on the floor and wait? Cry out to Him? You mean, is that what I'm supposed to do? Yeah. Absolutely. No better place for you to be than on your face, eating dust before Almighty God, saying, Lord, I'm yours. You're my master. Give me grace to overcome this temptation, live faithfully in this circumstance. Use me. I want to glorify your name. I feel so weak. I feel like I've made so many mistakes already, but I come back to you. You're my master. Will you please work in me? It's a great place to be. Are you there? Are you there? Because let me tell you something. As hard as your circumstances may seem right now, they can get a lot worse. They can get a lot worse. Well, then I'll get serious. You'll get serious then, will you? If I know that life is frail, it's brief, if I know that man was born for adversity, his sparks fly upward, I'm not going to build my lifeboat when the only thing that's left sticking out of water is the topsail. I'm going to build it by believing God's promises right now and laying that foundation of commitment to Him as my master and obedience to Him. Is that the life you're building? If you're building it, your faith will stand the test of time and the test of trials. Because the Bible says the Lord tries those whom He loves. He's going to test you. Some, you may feel like He's wringing every last drop out of you. Are you depending on Him? Are you looking to Him? Are you trusting Him? I'll leave you with this thought this morning. Undoubtedly, there are some here this day who do not know the Lord Jesus. And I'll just encourage you to come to the Master. The Bible says His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Why would you be chained, sinner, to the devil? Why would you be chained to your own sinful appetites and desires? Why? When the Master is here with the keys of life and of death and says, "Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, and you will find rest unto your souls." If you will not chain yourself to the Son of God, the chains of your sin will stay on you, and if you do not repent, those chains will one day drown you in eternal wrath under the judgment of God. But if you come to the Master, it is amazing to be held in the providential arms of Almighty God, who not only carries us, but He carries our circumstances in His powerful arm and says, "Come to Me. My grace is sufficient in your weakness." Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these very encouraging verses. And the reminder they are to us of Your all-sufficient providence, of Your grace, of Your power, of Your faithfulness, of Your love for us. Lord Jesus, we praise You that You are our Master and that we are Your slaves. And our prayer this morning as a people is that You will help us to present ourselves to You as slaves of righteousness, slaves to the One who bled and died for us. We ask that You would bring Your powerful gospel to bear into our lives this week. Teach us how to serve You and to keep Your commandments in every circumstance. Protect us from giddiness. Lord, rescue the church from giddiness, that we might be pleased to be Your humble and devoted and useful servants. We ask these things in the name of our great Master and Lord, Jesus, whom we adore, whom we look forward to seeing one day, being transformed to look like. We confess to You, our Master, that we greatly desire that day when no more faith will be necessary. And we praise You that until then, our inheritance is being kept by the power of the living God. Thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for the elevating, transforming power of Your grace. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.